Well, I want to start this morning by telling you a fishing story. Every fisherman has a fishing story, so let me tell you one of mine. So a few years ago, Daniel and I went fishing with Cliff Plummer, and we went to the Upper Niagara River, and I think most of you will remember our brother Cliff, who used to come here to Rosedale. And I love to fish when I have the time. I have a boat that I like to put in the Welland River. That's my normal fishing spot around here, is in the Welland River. And to be honest, I've always been a bit hesitant to go into the Niagara River, due mostly to the age of my boat and my outboard and the strong current in that river. And you all know where that river leads, the upper river. It leads to one of the most famous waterfalls in the world. But anyway, Cliff asked me one day, he said, could we go fishing in the upper Niagara River? And I thought it would likely be okay, and so I offered to bring my boat. And in all the times that I've been out fishing, my trusty outboard had never failed me once, so I thought it would be reliable as always. And so we launched the boat in the river up near Fort Erie, and we started to drift downstream in the strong current. And we were having a good time. Everything was going well for the first little while. And then we started to notice that the outboard motor was starting to labor and to surge a little bit. And so I looked at the fuel line. I checked the fuel filter. Everything seemed to be okay. And so we continued on our fishing trip downstream. And the motor started to run even worse. And so I said to Cliff, I think we should reel in the lines and head back to shore. So we headed back towards the shore, and then we decided we would head upstream back toward the boat launch. And as we're doing this, the motor is getting worse and worse and worse, and it's surging and it's laboring until finally it stalled. And I gave it a few pulls, and it was not going to start again. And so now we are fairly close to the shore, but being pulled downstream by the strong current. And so I said to Daniel, grab a paddle. And the two of us started to row and to paddle as fast as we could. And we were both working as hard as possible, but with the strong river current working against us in a heavy fiberglass boat, it seemed like we were making no headway at all. But still, we rowed and we paddled. We were both soaked in sweat. And finally, with a great deal of physical exertion and determination, we reached the dock, and we breathed a sigh of relief. Now, thankfully, we were fishing quite a way upstream of Niagara Falls, but even so, it was one of those times I remember feeling a little bit uneasy. And Murphy's Law, you know, I said I never didn't want to go in there because I was afraid that the motor would fail, and sure enough, the first time I go, the motor fails. So my old outboard is still running. I had to put new points and condenser in it, and it's doing fine, but I won't be bringing it back to the Niagara River anytime soon. So this morning, as we continue to make our way through John's Gospel, we're going to look at a situation that the disciples had on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples who are caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, a storm that made it almost impossible for them to row to shore. And in the midst of that hardship, a divine intervention that they never forgot. And so let's open our Bibles together, and let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we continue this morning where we left off last time in verse 16, and we're not going to finish chapter 6 today. So we're going to, with God's help, make it down to verse 29. So John 6, beginning in verse 16, I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, last Lord's Day, we looked at one of Jesus' most famous miracle. And as we learned last week, it was the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, to be recorded for us in all four of the New Testament Gospels. And I hope you remember from our sermon last time that the point of that miracle was not simply to fill up empty bellies, but to show the crowd that a new Moses had arrived on the scene to feed his people in the wilderness and to lead them to his appointed rest. And of course, this new Moses is far superior than the old Moses, because Jesus came to give the people something far better than manna and real estate. He came to give the people spiritual food so that they would never hunger and never thirst again. He came to give them an everlasting kingdom, not just a little piece of land, but an everlasting kingdom that would never be destroyed or taken away. And throughout the last few chapters in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus has been lifting the veil. He has been allowing us to see his true identity as the Messiah and as the second person of the Trinity, showing us that he is fully God and fully man at one and the same time. Jesus is also reenacting the history of Israel. And we're going to see this as we continue to go through the Gospels. He is reenacting the history of Israel, thus showing that he is the true Israelite. And that he as a true Israelite will succeed where the nation had failed. And here we are in chapter 6, and we are now on the Sea of Galilee with another amazing miracle saturated with Old Testament symbolism. So we take time this morning to look at the second remarkable episode on the Sea of Galilee. We're going to consider the theme of work. The theme of work that ties these verses together, and we're going to break down these verses into 3 points this morning. Number one, the disciples' work, recorded in verses 16 to 19. And then secondly, the work of the Lord Jesus, recorded in verses 19 to 21. And then thirdly and finally, our work, which is mentioned in verses 22 to 29. So Jesus is going to further reveal his identity here in this passage. He's going to answer the question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? It's a question that was asked to Jesus by the crowds. It is a question that is important for all of us to understand today. It is the question, what must we do? What must we do? And so that's the title of the sermon this morning. That's where we're heading with God's help here in verses 16 to 29. And so let's consider, first of all, the work of the disciples as it's described for us in verses 16 to 19. And once again this morning, just as we did last time, last week, I'm going to be making reference not only to the text here in John's Gospel, but also we're going to be flipping back to Peter's eyewitness testimony as recorded by John Mark. And so you may want to flip over to Mark chapter 6 and just keep your finger over in Mark 6, because we're going to be flipping back and forth, and because Mark fills us in on some details that are not specifically recorded here in John's account. And so here in John 6, in John's Gospel, we're told in verse 15 that after the miraculous feeding, Jesus withdraws from the crowds to escape from the messianic fervor. This was the last verses we considered last time, this determination on the part of the people to take Jesus by force, to make him their king by force. And so the crowds are becoming increasingly aggressive, and although they recognize Jesus' true identity as the Messiah, they do not understand the true nature of Jesus' mission. They don't understand that Jesus had come the first time not to overthrow the Romans through violent revolution, but he had come the first time to overthrow sin and death through the suffering of the cross. But at this point in his ministry, the crowds didn't understand this, and to be honest, the disciples didn't really understand it either. And so as they're trying to take him by force, it says that Jesus withdrew to the mountains nearby so he could be by himself. This area known today as the Golan Heights in Israel. And he withdraws to be by himself to commune in prayer with the Heavenly Father. And John goes on to tell us here in verse 16 that the disciples part ways from the Lord when the sun had gone down. And they begin to make their way back across the Sea of Galilee towards Capernaum. It's on the western side of the sea, approximately 5 miles in a boat. And we can presume here that the Lord Jesus, his plan was to walk back the next day on foot, a journey that would take about 10 miles on foot around the northern perimeter of the lake. Now, it's very interesting. If you look closely at Mark's gospel, it says there in Mark's gospel that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. He made them get into the boat. It's an expression, actually, that carries with it a significant amount of force. The disciples, it would seem, did not want to part ways with Jesus. They did not want to return to Capernaum without him, but Jesus is insistent. So if you're reading the old King James Version, you'll see the emphasis here. Mark 6:45 in the King James, it says that Jesus constrained the disciples to get into the ship. Constrained, compelled them. He made them get in. It's a strong language. It's emphatic language. And that raises the question, why does Jesus need to make them to get into the boat? I mean, don't forget that just before the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples couldn't wait to get rid of the crowds. They wanted to be alone with Jesus. They were annoyed by the crowds. They viewed them as an irritation, unlike Christ, who is moved with compassion. But now this great miracle has occurred, and something has changed within the disciples. Before, they couldn't wait to get away from the crowds and be by themselves. Now they don't want to leave. And it kind of makes you wonder, what was it that prompted the change of heart? Now, Mark doesn't give us a lot of help there, but John's gospel does add additional light on the situation and gives us clues as to what provoked the change of heart. John 6, verses 14 and 15, we read that the miracle in the wilderness nearly provoked a political revolution. Now, Jesus was already popular with the crowds before this event, but now his reputation is solidified. This is a very notable miracle, and this miracle, the feeding, has pushed the naysayers off the fence. And now the crowds have been whipped up into a messianic fervor. Jesus has captured the hearts of the northern Israelites. It seems that the Galileans are on the brink of revolution. They are ready to rise up. This, by the way, is the high watermark of Jesus' popularity with the Jews. And as we read in the Gospel of John, it was very short-lived. We're going to see this, especially next week in the sermon. This is an intense following of Christ, but it is very brief. It's very short-lived because on the very next day, Jesus gives some teaching about his body and blood that offends the crowds and that causes many of them to lose their enthusiasm and to quit following him for good. Some of the same people who this day want to put the crown on his head are later crying out for his crucifixion. But for this brief moment in time, the multitude is ready to welcome the Messiah and to put the crown on his head. They want a political Messiah. They want someone who will solve their problems through military might and revolution. And you see, their minds are so fixated on physical blessings, physical land, physical aspects of the old covenant, that they fail to recognize what Jesus truly came to accomplish, suffering and dying for lost sinners. They forgot what the prophet Isaiah said, that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The people of Israel, you see, had done back then what we so easily do today. They had emphasized one aspect of biblical teaching to such a degree that they'd become unbalanced and they'd become blind. They were so fixated on one important truth that they neglected another complementary truth. And their fixation on one thing had blinded them to something else. And so as commendable as the messianic zeal is on the part of the men and women, it is fundamentally misguided. I believe that's the main reason why Jesus dismisses the disciples at this point in the narrative. He does not allow the disciples to remain with them. Rather, he constrains them to get in the boat. The disciples perhaps had more insight into the identity of Christ than the crowds did, but they too are in danger of getting caught up in this misguided messianic mania. They too are ready to crown Jesus as king. They too want to see the Romans overthrown. They too want to see Jesus go to the throne of glory before he goes to the cross of Calvary. So this is, I believe, the reason why Jesus constrains them, compels them to get into the boat. The Lord is protecting the disciples from getting caught up in something that will not further his kingdom purpose. And also not just his kingdom purpose, will not further their own spiritual maturity. Like the crowds who ate the loaves, the disciples are so focused on the physical aspects of God's kingdom, they do not fully appreciate the spiritual significance of Jesus' purpose. But there's another reason why Jesus dismisses the disciples and sends them on ahead of him. Mark chapter 6, verse 46, we discover that Jesus withdraws from the crowds because he wants to spend time with the Father in prayer. My friends, I'm not sure about you, but I sure need to be reminded of this priority in my own life again and again, that if the Lord Jesus thought it was necessary to take time away to pray and to seek the Father's will, that we should feel the need to do the same. If the only perfect man ever to walk on the planet intentionally took time out of his day to pray, should we not take time to pray? Should we not take time to spend with the Father to declare our need for him, to prioritize our relationship with him, to cast our cares upon him, to draw from the well of his infinite store of spiritual treasure? At this stage of the game, Jesus is so busy with the demands of ministry, he barely has time to eat. And yet the Lord Jesus is never too busy to pray. He's never too busy to spend time with the Father. And so often, friends, you and I live our lives as though we are totally self-sufficient. We would never say it with our mouths, but sometimes our lives indicate the truth. Sometimes we live as though we don't need God's help. We live as though we're capable of handling everything by ourselves. And so there's a tremendous lesson for us to learn here, brothers and sisters, from the prayer life of the Lord. And it's a pattern we see time and time again in his ministry. You know, although Jesus gives us this pattern of continual prayer, continual communion with the Father at all times and all circumstances, it seems to me that the Lord commits himself to prayer, especially during times of temptation. It's interesting, in our Christian Foundations class this morning, we talked about this theme of temptation, the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." The Lord Jesus took time to pray, especially during seasons of ministry when he was tempted to go against the will of the Father, and I suspect this may have been one of those times. We recall when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, the enemy did everything in his power to derail the redemptive plan and purpose of God. You say, what was that? What was Satan's motive in all that? Well, three times in the wilderness, Satan tempts the Lord Jesus to take the easy road, to escape the path of suffering and humiliation, to forego the path of suffering that would eventually lead him to the cross. And so think about this. We have Jesus who has now performed this remarkable sign. We've got a crowd of Galileans caught up in messianic zeal. They are ready to put the crown on his head. And I can't help but wonder whether the Lord in his humanity was facing a temptation here. Was he tempted here to take the shortcut to glory that was being offered by men, instead of to walk the road of suffering and humiliation that would lead to the cross? Could it be that Jesus is being tempted again here to escape the path of suffering that will bring many sons and daughters to glory? And if so, once again here we see that Jesus' impulse in the situation is to pray, spend time alone with the Father. What a lesson for each one of us in the prayer life of Jesus, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Well, in the wake of this tremendous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus is facing a storm of temptation from the enemy, but Jesus is not the only one who's facing the storm. Look again with me at verses 18 and 19 of our text here in John 6. Verses 18 and 19. It says here, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened." After spending extended time with the Father in prayer, the Lord Jesus from the heights gazes out over the Sea of Galilee. In the distance, he sees that the disciples are beginning to struggle. Now, of course, in his divine omniscience, Jesus knows that this is going to happen. He plans for this to happen. This is all part of God's sovereign plan for these men. But he turns his eyes to the Sea of Galilee, where the men he'd sent out a few hours earlier are now beginning to struggle greatly against the wind and the waves. Now, it doesn't seem in this incident that the lives of the men are in imminent danger, but certainly fatigue is setting in. Maybe some panic starting to set in as they realize that they're not making headway towards their intended destination. And here it is that we see the fruitless work of the disciples. The first point in our message, the work of the disciples, the fruitless work of the disciples. The wind and the waves not working in their favor, and the disciples straining against the oars. And they're working as hard as they can. They're exerting incredible effort and not getting anywhere. In fact, when you compare the two narratives in John and Mark, it would seem that the disciples had been blown off course. This is interesting when you compare parallel passages. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus had instructed the disciples to go ahead of him to Bethsaida, which was on the east side of the lake. But in the midst of the storm, they are now blown off course and they haven't made it to Bethsaida. Now they're being blown. In spite of their best efforts to obey Christ in their own strength and power, the wind and the waves are blowing them in a different direction. And these men are now in a very difficult position. Jesus isn't with them in the boat. They are without right now the visible, physical presence of the Lord, and they have reached the end of their own resources. They are making headway painfully, Mark's gospel says. I wonder, my friends, if as you read this, as you consider the difficult position that the disciples were in, whether you can identify with them. Has it ever seemed to you that you are doing a lot of work, you are exerting a lot of energy? No matter what you do and no matter how hard you push, you're making headway painfully. You are facing opposition. You're trying to do what you know God wants you to do, but you're experiencing far more resistance than you expected when you first got in the boat. You might be tempted to jump to the conclusion here to assume that these men, well, maybe they're experiencing all this trouble in their lives because they're being disobedient. Maybe the Lord is bringing discipline upon them. Maybe they've done something wrong. Maybe God is angry with them. Is that the case? No, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. It is not their disobedience that's brought them into the storm and into adversity. In fact, the opposite is true. Who was it that told them to get in the boat? Jesus did. They're not facing this storm because they are disobeying the Lord. They're facing it because they're trying to obey. My friends, that is such an important truth to recognize. And really to tuck this away in your heart and in your mind. Friends, I hope you understand this morning. The same thing is often true of you and me in our pilgrimage through this life here on earth. When Jesus called you, and when he called me and he said, "Follow me," he did not call us to a life that would be trouble-free. Now, that's a very common misconception about the Christian life. A very common misconception about the Christian life, this idea that a person who follows Jesus, a person who seeks to obey Jesus, will live a life that is smooth and problem-free. And we are sometimes falsely led to believe that following the Lord Jesus and obeying him will keep us from all the storms of life. When in fact the truth is that often obeying Christ, often following Christ will lead us directly into the storm where we do experience opposition, we do experience discouragement, we do feel helpless, we feel that we've come to the end of our own resources. And so the situation the disciples face on the Sea of Galilee provides an excellent picture of our own situation as disciples of Christ. Do you know, like these disciples, we do not right now enjoy the visible presence of Jesus Christ. We don't enjoy the visible presence. Do you know what was in the church calendar this week? We Baptists don't pay much attention to the church calendar. Do you know what this week was in the church calendar? It was the ascension of Christ, that he was taken up into heaven, where he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's not physically, visibly here with us. He is physically at the right hand of the Father. We know he's there. We see him with the eyes of faith. We get glimpses of his glory and life, but we do not see our Lord visibly. Because of that, it can sometimes seem that Jesus is very distant. And sometimes we get caught up in the troubles and the trials of this life, and it may seem as though Jesus is completely absent. And we're going through a difficult situation in our effort to obey him and to live for his glory, and it seems sometimes that he has forgotten about us. May even feel at times that he has abandoned us. But be encouraged, friend, by what you learn in this text. Because here's the truth. The Lord is always watching us. And although we cannot visibly see him now in a physical sense, his loving and watchful eye is always on us. And on this side of Pentecost, we have his Spirit living within us, which Jesus said was even better. He says, to your advantage that I go, because when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Spirit living within us. The Lord did not forget about his disciples that night on the lake, and he has not forgotten about you. He has not abandoned you, Christian. He sees your situation. He knows what you're going through. He cares about you more deeply than you could imagine. In their effort to be obedient, the disciples in the middle of the lake, straining on the oars, not making any headway. Another way we could say that is that these men have come to the end of themselves. They have come to the end of their own resources. They have nowhere else to turn for help. Maybe you've been there. That can be a pretty scary place to be when you're in the middle of life storms. But it's actually the very best place that we can be as Christians. Very often in this life, God needs to humble us. He needs to bring us to a place of helplessness where we realize there is nothing that we can do to help ourselves apart from him and apart from the strength that he can provide. And yeah, you can strain and you can row and you can work and you can push against the wind and the waves as hard as you possibly can, but unless your obedience and my obedience is empowered by Christ, dependent upon the strength of his Spirit and his resources, we will not make any headway. And so, brothers and sisters, God in his sovereignty allows us sometimes to sail through these storms and difficulties to bring us to the end of ourselves, to teach us what it means to be fully dependent upon him. As these disciples discovered in their hour of trial, as you may have discovered in your own experience, God is rarely early, but he's never too late. He's rarely early, but he's never late. And although he won't spare us from going through life storms and difficulties, we go through those difficulties in the confidence that he is there with us. He is willing to come to our aid at the right time. He will grant us the peace and the assurance and the resources that we need. So the first part of our text teaches us about the disciples' work, their fruitless work, straining on the oars without making headway in the storm. So let's continue on now to the second point, and let's learn from our text what this passage teaches us about the work of Christ, the way that Jesus relieves these weary, discouraged men. So look back with me at your Bibles, verses 19 to 21. Verses 19 to 21. It says this: when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This miracle of Jesus walking on water, is that not a strange thing? Does this not seem to you a strange thing for the Lord Jesus to do? It seems like a very odd thing for Jesus to do. In reality, this is a tremendous miracle that further reveals the identity of the Lord Jesus, persuading us that Jesus is not merely a prophet, he is not merely a man, he is not merely a human king. I read a bunch of commentaries this week on this passage. Some people said, you know, the liberal scholars, this was just an optical illusion. He was really walking on the shore, and it seemed to the disciples that he was walking on the sea. No, it was not an optical illusion. It wasn't a circus act. It wasn't cheap entertainment for the disciples. This is not Jesus trying to impress people by showing off what he can do. Jesus is walking on the water to make a definite statement about who he is. Because, say, why would Jesus do this? Well, Jesus is doing here something that only God can do. Something that only God can do. And he's doing it because he wants us to understand that he is God in human flesh. The one who created the waves is now walking on top of them. Now, to fully grasp why the Lord Jesus would want to walk on the water instead of taking a boat, you need to understand there are a number of Old Testament passages that apply this imagery to God. And one of the most notable of these passages is found, of all places, in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job chapter 9, verse 8, we are told that God stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And you continue reading down the page a few verses, you come across these words. It says this: "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, and I do not perceive him." It's in Job chapter 9. Now, with those words from Job in your mind, turn over to Mark chapter 6 for a moment, verses 48 to 49. Remember, Job says that God treads on the waves of the sea. He says, "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not." Now look at Mark 6, 48 and 49. Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, it's around 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And look at this. He meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Notice here, Jesus doing what only God can do, treading on the waves of the sea. And that Mark includes in his account this very odd detail. And I don't know if you've ever seen this before, and you said, I wonder why Mark would say that. Jesus meant to pass by them. He's walking on the sea. Jesus meant to pass by them. Is that not strange? And then he indicates the disciples do not recognize Jesus at first and think that he's a ghost. So let me quote again from Job. Job 9, verse 11. "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, and I do not perceive him." Many of us have read that little phrase in Mark 6, Jesus' intention to pass them by, and we have been left scratching our heads. Why would a good, loving, gracious God do something like that? We read that strange phrase, Jesus is going to pass them by, and it's hard for us to understand. In actual fact, that little expression of Jesus passing by is filled with meaning when you view it in the light of the Old Testament. Aside from the passage in Job that I've just quoted for you, do you know that there are two other texts in the Old Testament that involve God passing by? First of those texts is the one that our brother Finn read earlier on in the service from Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 23. It involves the story of Moses up on Mount Sinai. And of course, we know, as we learned last week, Jesus being portrayed here as a new Moses. So Exodus 33, 18 to 23, Moses up on Mount Sinai. Verse 18 of that text, Moses asks God, he says, "God, will you show me your glory?" And in response to Moses' earnest request to see his glory, God responds with these remarkable words and says this to Moses. He says, "Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name before you. God showing his glory to Moses as he passes by. Later on, he does the exact same thing with the prophet Elijah. And perhaps you'll remember this from our recent sermon series through the book of 1 Kings. God's prophet, discouraged, depressed, in the middle of a stormy trial, feeling sorry for himself. And God showed up. God showed up and passed by. Listen to this. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 11 says, Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Woe is me, I'm the only one left." He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by. Do you see what's going on here? The Lord Jesus makes a bold statement about his identity. First, by treading on the waves of the sea, Job chapter 9. Then by passing by his weary disciples to reveal his glory. Something else to notice in the text, and one other way that Jesus reveals himself to these men in their great hour of need. Mark chapter 6, verses 49 and 50, we learn the disciples react in fear when Jesus comes to them on the water, because in their superstitious minds, what do they think? They're saying to themselves, "It's a ghost. It's a ghost." And in response to their human fear, Jesus gives them a wonderful word of encouragement and comfort. Look with me at John 6 verse 20. The word of comfort that Jesus speaks to them. It says there, verse 20, "But he said to them, 'It is I. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" And I want to draw your attention to that little phrase where the Lord says, "It is I." Because in the Greek text, there are two words that jump off the page, rich with theological meaning. In the Greek, ego, Amy. Ego, Amy. And another way, but maybe even a better way that we could translate those two words is this: I am. I am. Take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. As soon as the Jewish disciples hear those words, "I am," from the lips of the Lord Jesus, their minds go back to the Old Testament passage of Exodus 3:14, Moses asking God, What is your name, God?" And the Lord replies to him, "I am." And as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John, we are going to see this over and over again. The "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. And so, my friends, I hope that the pieces are starting to fall into place. You understand what Jesus is doing when he walks on the water, and when he seems to pass by the disciples, and he identifies himself with the covenant name of God, saying, "I am, do not be afraid." This is no magic trick. This is not meant to impress us. This is God's self-revelation and self-disclosure in the person and work of Christ. He is not merely a prophet. He is not merely a man. He is not merely the Davidic king. He is the God-man. The God-man, present with God the Father at the very beginning, indeed one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Though the text here in John 6 certainly speaks to our human situation, the storms that we go through as followers of Christ, I want to emphasize to you this morning that this text is not primarily about us. It's not primarily about us and our troubles. First and foremost, this text is about Christ. This text is about Jesus walking in God's place and taking on God's covenant name. It's a text that God has inspired through his Holy Spirit, placed into his word, so that we may know who he is. That we might not only crown him as our king, but that we might bow before him and worship him as our God. That's an application of this text, to bow down and worship before the Lord, our master and our creator. Jesus revealing himself to the disciples. Even more remarkable to me is the disciples don't get it. The disciples don't get it. They've been with Jesus now for months. They have gone out on missions projects. But even now, they don't truly know who he is. And you see this most clearly in Mark's inspired account. In Mark's gospel, it says, about the disciples, it says that they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. The disciples, they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. We read a story like this, sometimes we think, these disciples must have been so dull and dim-witted. They see all of these incredible miracles, and they still don't know who Jesus really was. You know, friends, the real problem is not that the disciples and the crowds were dull and dim-witted. Verse 52 of Mark's gospel says what? They were hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted. It was not information that they lacked. It was faith they lacked. It wasn't a problem with their intellect. It was a problem with their affections, their heart. Jesus meets the disciples in the midst of all of this fruitless work and striving, helpless, straining against the oars, and he walks on the water to meet them. That's the first miracle, by the way. Do you know there's more than one miracle here? Miracle number one, Jesus walks on the water to meet them in the middle of the sea. That's the first miracle. He calmed the storm. We're not told that in John's gospel. We are told that in the parallel accounts, that he calmed the storm. That is the second miracle. The Creator showing his power over the creation. Miracle number two. Matthew tells us something interesting. Matthew tells us that Peter got out of the boat and took a few steps before he sank. That's miracle number three. That the Lord, I don't know how we want to say it, the Lord made the water solid underneath of Peter's feet. And then John tells us about a fourth miracle that we read about here, that the boat immediately went to the land. They didn't have to row the rest of the way back. So we don't have one miracle here. We have four miracles. Four miracles. And when we bring the entirety of the New Testament material together in harmony, we see the result of Jesus' sovereign work and a fuller picture of who Jesus truly is. So from the disciples' fruitless labor, the disciples' work, rowing the boat, that's point one. Jesus' effective work, walking on the water and bringing the boat back to shore, that's point number two. We come now thirdly and finally to point number three, our work. What work is it that God requires from us? Well, let's look at verses 22 to 29. Back in John chapter 6, verses 22 to 29. It says there, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. And other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said to him, answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. The account that's given here in these verses is actually a little bit humorous. It helps to set the discourse here in the second half of the chapter in its proper context. And ironically, this chapter is going to end with the widespread rejection of Jesus by the same crowds. They want to force a crown on his head at the beginning of the chapter. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to turn to his own disciples and he's going to say, do you guys want to leave too? You see all those guys that are leaving? You guys going to leave too? After feeding the crowds on the previous day, Jesus retreats to the mountain. The disciples had departed without him in the boat, something that the people that had gathered there had noticed. They saw the disciples leave and Jesus was not with them. And so instead of heading back home to Capernaum on the previous night, what were the people doing? What were the crowds of people doing? they were waiting around. They said, we're going to wait till Jesus comes back. We want to wait for Moses to come down from the mountain. And amazingly, he never did. Because in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, he walked across the lake, over the water, under the cover of darkness, instead of walking around it. Jesus, you see, is already back in Capernaum when they wake up. And the crowds don't know it, so they wait for a while. And then it says they return back to Capernaum in boats that had arrived during the night. And we don't know even where these boats came from. Maybe they were water taxis. Maybe they were boats that had been blown off course in the storm. We don't know. But they all head back in these boats that had arrived. Verse 25 says they find Jesus on the other side of the lake and they express astonishment. How did you get here without being noticed? You know what's interesting? Instead of Jesus here telling them about the previous night's events, I mean, if you had just done 4 miracles and people said, where were you? How did you get here? Wouldn't you say, well, let me tell you guys, I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. You wouldn't have believed it. That's not what Jesus says at all. He doesn't even mention the miracles that he performed the previous night. Instead, verse 26, the Lord Jesus starts to rebuke them. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're following me, guys, because you liked the meal last night. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. That's a reference, by the way, to the testimony. We talked about that a couple sermons ago. The testimony of Jesus, one of whom the testimony at the baptism of Jesus. The Lord Jesus had fed these people the previous evening, and instead of perceiving the spiritual significance of the sign, they are now looking for another meal. They're hungry. Their minds and their hearts are fixated on physical, temporal things. They want Jesus to overthrow the Romans, and they say, Jesus, while you're at it, while you're overthrowing the Romans, how about another buffet breakfast? That would be really nice. They are following him for the wrong reasons. They do not follow him because of who he is. They follow him because of what they can get. Does that not remind you, friends, of the state of so much of the Christian church today? So much of the Christian church today, absolutely consumed by these shallow, half-baked notions of the gospel, which is really no gospel at all, but a false gospel. And so many people today in the Christian church believe in some kind of a man-centered prosperity theology, this idea that God exists mostly to make us happy. Why does God exist? Well, of course, he exists for my benefit. I'm the most important thing to God. He just wants to make me happy. He wants to make me wealthy. He wants to make me healthy. He wants to heal my body. He wants to fill my wallet with money. He wants to fill my house with expensive toys and trinkets. And people follow Jesus not because they love him, not because they understand their need for salvation from sin and hell, but because they see Jesus as some kind of a cosmic genie, some kind of a cosmic Santa Claus. He does not exist for his own glory, but he exists to make me happy. He exists to satisfy all of my own selfish, covetous desires. We can manipulate this deity for our own personal gain. By the way, that is not Christianity. That's paganism. That's paganism. And we're reminded in John 6, there is nothing new under the sun. Even the modern prosperity heresy that is so pervasive in the church today, this existed in Jesus' own time. And the Lord Jesus is not flattered by the crowds. He's not flattered by the popularity. Jesus knows that behind the following is a sinful, selfish motive that is not focused on seeking God's kingdom and righteousness. They're looking for Jesus because they want breakfast. And Jesus tells them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. It's kind of like the woman at the well. Do you remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well and he says, I can give you living water. And what did she think he was talking about? She said, oh, Give me the water. I'll never have to come back to this well again. She's thinking of some kind of physical drink. And that theme we've seen a number of times in John's gospel. Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what does Nicodemus say? You mean I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Samaritan woman cannot understand what Jesus means about living water. Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, cannot understand what Jesus means about the second birth. Now the Galileans do not understand what Jesus means by the food. And they think the goal here is to have unlimited food because their mind is set on material things and they cannot see the spiritual truth to which those things are pointing. So in verse 28, the crowds of people want another breakfast, ask the Lord an important question. They say to Jesus here, what must we do? What must we do to be working the works of God? Now, if you look at the previous verse, you'll notice Jesus told them he will give them the food they need. They don't have to work for it at all. But their question reveals a works-based mentality. This is the common religious idea. We must do something for God. Ultimately, it is our own good works. It is our own human efforts that matter. Which is, by the way, the essence of every single religious system apart from biblical Christianity. You want to know that? You can boil religions down very simply. There are religions that say you must work to get into a relationship with God, and there is one true religion, the Christian religion, that says that God has done all of the work. Those are the two basic religions that exist in our world. Maybe these men and women ask the question because they say, well, maybe he's not feeding us because he wants us to do something. Maybe if we do something, we offer to do something and we earn it, he'll give us more food. And so wanting to see another sign and to eat another meal, they say, just tell us what we need to do. And Jesus' answer is remarkable. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. In other words, our work is to believe. Our work is to believe. And even then, is that truly a work? It's called here a work of God. Our work to believe, a work of God. In other words, a gift of God's grace. Something that God does. Reminds me this line from an old hymn that says the following. His grace has paid it all, 'tis mine but to receive. I love that line. His grace has paid it all, 'tis mine but to receive, and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. We've been looking at this passage this morning through the lens of work. The disciples' fruitless work in the midst of the storm, met by Jesus' powerful sovereign work in calming the storm and effortlessly bringing their boat to the shore. That's a picture, by the way. It is a picture of human striving and divine provision. It is a picture of the gospel. Our human inclination, my friends, is to work hard to save ourselves as the disciples were doing the previous night, trying to get to the shore apart from God's divine help. And the disciples discovered that's impossible. No matter how hard we row, we are helpless to fight against the wind and the waves of our sin and despair. Human religion tells us that the way to salvation is through our own striving, our own self-effort, striving in our own strength to keep the law, striving in our own power to get to heaven on the basis of our own merit and goodness. And the gospel tells us that trying to get to heaven through good works is like trying to row upstream the mighty Niagara River. Like trying to row across Galilee in a storm. That is the problem with every religion apart from the Christian religion, the fact that every other religion operates on the basis of merit and good works. We can earn God's love if we try hard enough, or to put it in the language of our passage this morning, we can do the works of God. But the only work that God accepts is to believe in Christ. And as we've said, it's not even a work that we offer him. This is not a good work. You hear that and understand that? Your faith, friend, is not a good work. that you offer to God. It is a gift that God gives you. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith. And this, faith, is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Apart from God's sovereign, gracious initiative in opening blinded eyes, softening hardened hearts, we would never believe in Jesus. We would never receive him as Lord and Savior. We cannot possibly do something to work the works of God. But here's the good news. Jesus can, and he has already done it. Jesus has already done the work that is necessary. Jesus has kept God's law on our behalf. Jesus has paid the price of sin on behalf of God's elect. Jesus has worked the works of God because he is God. May I say, friend, this morning, if you sense God is passing by, revealing his glory this morning, doing a work in your heart and life, giving you a new desire to know Christ, to live for him, do not ignore it. Do not brush it off. Respond to his gracious, sovereign initiative in your life by placing your faith and hope and trust in Christ alone. Admit that you are a sinner. Admit that you're lost. You've been struggling in your own strength without getting anywhere. You have been rowing and striving and pushing against the relentless waves of sin in your own strength. Believe that Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life that you cannot live and that he himself has done all the work. All of it. It's not, the song isn't Jesus paid some of it and you pay the rest. Jesus built the bridge halfway and you build the rest of it. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. And so believe it. Receive him this morning as the true bread from heaven and then tell others where the bread can be found. Not in human striving, but in God's gracious giving. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Amen.